The reading is taken from St. Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, beginning to read at verse 28, which is page 1040 of the Church Bibles. About 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him and went up onto a mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Peter and his companions were very sleepy, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. As the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to him, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what he was saying. While he was speaking, a cloud appeared and covered them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. A voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him." When the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. The disciples kept this to themselves and did not tell anyone at that time what they had seen. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, let's pray as we dig into God's word together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Holy Spirit inspiring these words to be written and inspiring us to open them this morning and at work within us as we read them together. Please do your work in our lives, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our passage this morning is all about glory. That's the theme of these words from Luke's Gospel. It is all about glory. Now, I don't know about you, but I find glory to be a slightly strange idea. It's something that we might talk a fair bit about in church circles, but don't tend to talk about very much, if at all, in everyday life. You don't find at work on Monday morning glory being discussed. On the whole, maybe you do, but I certainly don't. It seems to be a rare and unusual thing outside of the church, doesn't it? The idea of glory. And as I began to think about this this week, it sort of dawned on me that there are really two areas where outside of the church we might be tempted to talk about glory. And those are sport and antiques. Sport and antiques. So in sport, you might talk about the glory of victory. So athletes might talk about going for glory in their latest competition. You might find people talking about the glory of a particular sports person or sports event. Football crowds might be inclined to sing "Glory, Glory, Man United." Not so much these days, but That can happen. And commentators might talk about a sportsman or a sportswoman pursuing gold medal glory. Glory is perhaps raised in our public discussion when it comes to the Olympics, isn't it? The idea of having a gold medal around your neck or any Olympic medal around your neck is something that is glorious. It's a glory that has to do with victory. That's one way we can use the word glory in sort of everyday life. Alternatively, we might turn to the world of antiques. may not be the first thing you think of when it comes to glory, but there we can think about the glory of restoration. So something that has been neglected or has fallen away from its sort of original intent, whether it's an item or a painting or even a historic building, we might talk about them being restored to their former glory. I don't know if you've ever heard that, kind of when there's been a stately home that's been reopened and people go and visit it and they're written up in the newspaper or something like that, and they're sort of talked about this place being restored to its former glory. Or when something that has been damaged or neglected, we talk about losing its glory, but when it's been restored, amended, its glory is returned. Or maybe you might think, if you're feeling a little bit antique yourself this morning, talking about returning to your glory days, which is really wanting to sort of go back in time and restore your youthfulness, whatever that might be, the kind of vigor and excitement of whatever your glory days might seem. Those are two ways to think about glory. There are two ways that we often think about glory outside of the church: victory and restoration. And I mention them because I think they're quite helpful to fit into the Bible's picture of glory. Because again, in church we can talk about glory, but we don't always have a way of understanding it. What does glory mean? Well, those two things, victory and restoration, they have in common the character of something being made known, being revealed. So if you think about the glory of victory, it's the power and strength and achievement and skill that is being made known, that's being shown through the medium of sport. Or through a shining medal on a podium. It's not that the medal is in itself glorious, it's the power and achievement that that person has shown. The amazing commitment that they've shown. It's being made known. The gleaming of the medal reveals something about their character. Or in terms of restoration, you might think about the beauty and artistry and creativity of something being made known, being revealed. What was neglected has now been restored, and now that beauty is being shown. So both victory and restoration are glorious because they talk about something, the character of something being made known, being shown, being made visible. And so when the Bible talks about God's glory, it talks about much the same thing. The glory of God is to do with the wonder and power and majesty and awesomeness of God. And the glory of God is taking all of those wondrous things about the character of God, the awesomeness and majesty, and making it visible, making it known, making it shown to all. And that is really what we see here in this episode from Luke's Gospel. The episode was usually known as the Transfiguration. It is an episode that shows clear signs of glory. Signs of glory will run all the way through this passage. Well, Luke tells us, he's very good at helping us to understand how things happen. And here he tells us this incident takes place 8 days after the episode that we looked at last Sunday. So we're a day ahead of ourselves. We should really be doing this on Monday. But okay, 8 days ago, the incident we looked at last week. And if you were here last week, we looked at that passage and we found the disciples were beginning to grasp who Jesus is. They haven't got a whole picture yet, but they're beginning to grasp who Jesus is, that he is the king. And now their understanding is going to deepen as God's glory is revealed to them in this particular episode. And Jesus takes his three closest disciples, Peter, James, and John, and he takes them up to a mountain to pray. So they have a prayer meeting. And it's a pretty special prayer meeting. Because as Jesus is praying, we're told that his appearance changes. He is transfigured. His figure, his appearance changes. That's what transfiguration means, just in case that sounds like a very odd word. His appearance changes. And Luke tells us that not only does the appearance of his face change, he's still recognizably Jesus, but something about him changes. But also his clothes become bright and become white. Now, I don't know about you, I sometimes struggle to visualize what is going on in Bible passages like this. What does that look like? What might have that seemed like to the disciples? And the trouble is that my brain is very mundane, so I tend to think of a kind of Ready Brick advert. Now, some of you are very youthful and won't remember the sort of 1980s Ready Brick adverts, but they would sort of encourage you to have this instant porridge as a child so that you would have central heating for kids. That was their strap line. And the advert would show these kids going off to school, usually in the dead of winter, with this sort of glow around them, as if they'd sort of been a little too close to a nuclear power station for a while. And you kind of think, well, is that what's going on here? Is Jesus sort of glowing in some sort of Ready Brick sense? Well, the trouble with that is that's just far too mundane for what the Bible has to say about it. The glory that is shown here is far more glorious than Ready Brick. Because what we're told here is that Luke says Jesus' appearance became bright as a flash of lightning. Now, I don't know if you've ever tried to look directly at a flash of lightning. It's very hard to do because you never know where it's going to strike. And it's only going to strike for a moment. But even if you've seen lightning, you'll know that it is incredibly bright indeed. In fact, as this is one of the things you get to do as a vicar, you do research on lightning for your work in preparing for a sermon. Apparently, a lightning strike is 5 times hotter than the surface of the sun. Just let that sink in for a moment. That is incredibly hot and therefore incredibly bright. And the reason why our eyes don't get sort of burnt out is because it's very, very brief. But here is Jesus. He is transformed so that he is bright as a flash of lightning, but not just for a moment, continually. I mean, I don't imagine that the disciples would have been able to look at him for very long. That is so immensely bright. And here is a picture that is going on here, that Jesus is transformed into this picture of glory. And so we might ask, why is this happening? Why is this episode even here? Well, the answer we find is that there are various elements of Jesus' transfiguration here in this passage that make us look back to the Old Testament. Again and again, we're told something here that links back to what happens in the Old Testament. And they're Old Testament signs of God's glory. Again and again in the Old Testament, we find God's glory is revealed. And God's glory is revealed to show that God is present with his people. So, bright, pure light, for instance, is a sign of God's holiness and God's glory. And later on in the passage, we find that a cloud comes down, which isn't just a sort of sudden fog. It is the presence of God. Again and again in the Old Testament, we find a cloud being used as the presence, to signify the presence of God and his glory with his people. God led the people in the desert with a cloud. He was present with them as they came to the tent of meeting to meet with him as a cloud. And later on, as the temple is built, that place where people would come and meet with God, so the cloud of God's glory comes down onto the temple. Here is a picture, a sign of God being with his people. And we're told that God speaks through the cloud. And again, that sends us back to think about how God spoke through the cloud on Mount Sinai to Moses. Indeed, lots of the imagery here refers back to the book of Exodus. So if you want to understand the transfiguration more and more, then read the book of Exodus in the Old Testament. So we're told that Jesus and his companions went up to a mountaintop, just as Moses was called by God to go up to a mountaintop to meet with God. And then when Moses met with God, his face was transformed. And in case we hadn't quite got the connection between Exodus and Moses, Moses himself turns up and talks with Jesus along with Elijah. It's almost as if God is saying, look, here's a bunch of pictures that help me to show you my glory. And just in case you haven't got it, let's put Moses in the picture and put Elijah in the picture, and then you'll really get it. Remember, Elijah was the prophet on Mount Carmel who prayed and God's fire came down. So what we have here is a whole host of different imagery that is meant to tell us, as verse 31 says, that this is all about glorious splendor. These are Old Testament pictures of God's glory and God's splendor piled on again and again onto each other. And their focus is on Jesus. We're not meant to just see, here is God's glory, that we are supposed to see that. We're supposed to see that here is God's glory, as it were, focused down, the beams of God's glory, like in a magnifying glass, focused down on the person of Jesus. And remember, glory is about taking characteristics and making them seen. Whether that's characteristics of victory or characteristics of restoration, characteristics being made known. And Jesus takes God's character and makes it visible. He shows us what God is like. And I think we're meant to pause here in this narrative. Before we go on and we read the rest of Luke's gospel, before we move any further, we're supposed to pause and see again God's glory shown to us in Jesus. Because we live in a world, don't we, that pushes us away from God's glory. A world that denies that there is a God, denies that God's glory is shown in creation, denies that God's glory is shown in human beings, and certainly denies that God's glory is shown in Jesus. And here, God's glory shines out, and we're meant to just stop for a moment and enjoy the glory of God seen in Jesus. And as we're reflecting on this glory, as we're enjoying this glory, we find that Jesus and Moses and Elijah stop for a chat. They have a little conversation. That would be a fascinating thing to listen into, wouldn't it? I mean, I'm not in the habit of listening into other people's conversations, but that would be a great one to listen into, wouldn't it? But thankfully, we're told what they're talking about. They're talking about Jesus' departure, says Luke. And literally, actually, they say his exodus. So in case we're not sure, again, we're linking back to the Old Testament. And here are Moses and Elijah, these two greats of the Old Testament, being taught by Jesus about what would happen. Being taught by Jesus about his departure, his exodus. We're taught by Jesus about his death and resurrection. So he's going to go and depart for a new exodus through his death and out the other side. That is the point where he comes and completes the work that he has to do. And if you like, that subject matter that Jesus is talking about, his death and resurrection, is where his glory is fully seen. But it doesn't seem like it, does it? When you turn a few pages on in Luke's gospel and you get to the crucifixion, and it doesn't seem glorious. It seems horrible. It seems brutal. As Jesus is nailed to a Roman cross. It seems far from glory. It seems full of shame. But Jesus talks with Moses and Elijah and helps us to listen in to see what the glimpse of the glory we have here is pointing forward to the glory that he will achieve through his death and resurrection. So here is Jesus, full of signs of glory. But there is more going on here as well. So let's turn our attention now to the disciples. Let's see how the disciples react to that. Because in watching the disciples, we see not only the signs of glory, but also the source of glory. Now, I don't know about you, but I love the disciples. They're so real and genuine. I love the fact that the Gospels don't try and paint them as these great people who are perfect in every way. In fact, they seem to fail an awful lot, and I can relate to that a great deal. So here is one of the most significant events in Jesus' life. I don't know if you've had a time machine. Maybe this is the point that you'd love to go back to. I'd love to be on the Mount of Transfiguration and see this picture of God's glory in the person of Jesus. I would love to have been present there. And what are these disciples doing? They're sleeping. That is so real, isn't it? It's so earthy. Now, I don't blame them. I suspect I probably would have been exactly the same. Jesus has probably been on this mountaintop all night praying. And the disciples have been with them. And you know, my stamina is pretty bad. And at some point, they begin to nod off. And so they're not able to pray through the night as Jesus is. Their bodies get the better of them. Sleep was heavy on them is literally what Luke says. And I'm sure we've all experienced that idea that our eyelids just get too heavy and we can't keep them open anymore and sleep just comes over us. Maybe you've been through that. Maybe you've been there in a prayer meeting and your eyelids just get too heavy. The best you can do is pretend that you're having a very spiritual moment and not snore. But the disciples are there. They've fallen asleep. But finally, they do wake up. And I can imagine that's a very quick wake up. You know, they go to sleep. It's dark. Jesus is praying. They wake up. There's this brightness 5 times hotter than the sun. And there's Moses and Elijah there. They're sort of, what's going on here? What's happened? That is something that will wake you up in a hurry, wouldn't it? But even though they wake up, they're still not quite on the ball. Peter gets to speak. Peter is always usually the one whose mouth is a little bit faster than his brain. And he speaks before he thinks. And Luke very helpfully tells us that's exactly what he's doing. Verse 33, he doesn't know what he's saying. He's just garbled. He knows he ought to say something. So out come the words. And what Peter says, of course, is really revealing what's going on in his heart, even if it's not really revealing what's going on in his head. What he says is, this is amazing, Jesus. This is the most wonderful event. I can't imagine that we're here. Why don't we stay here longer, Jesus? Why don't we get some tents. I don't know where he's expecting to get the tents from, but yeah, let's put up some tents. Let's make some places for us to stay, and we'll make one for you, and we'll make one for Moses, and we'll make one for Elijah, and then we can really have a wonderful time. Let's just stay here. And you can imagine what's going on in Peter's, well, if not his head, certainly his heart. It's what probably would go on in our hearts as well, wouldn't it? Let's try and hold on to this experience for as long as possible. This is amazing. Why can't we hold on to it for just a little bit longer? And Peter's words are triggered by seeing that Moses and Elijah are preparing to leave. I don't know what that would have looked like, but certainly Peter seems to think that they're about to go, and he doesn't want the moment to end. He doesn't want them to leave. He wants to hold on as long as he can. And we're much the same, aren't we? I don't know if you've experienced something that you would say is glorious. But if we do, we want to hold on to it, don't we? We don't want it to end. Maybe you've had a holiday that is just the most amazing holiday you've ever had, the most amazing experience, and you never want it to end, do you? You don't want to go back to everyday life, back to work, back to normal life. You want to hold on to it as long as possible. Pretend that you don't have to leave. Or maybe your experience has been much more spiritual. Maybe you've had a sort of mountaintop experience. Maybe you've had a moment of glimpsing God's glory for yourself. Maybe you've had an experience of being so close to God, of knowing Jesus so well. And you don't want that moment to end. You want to hold on to it for as long as possible. You don't want to go back from the mountain to the valley. You don't want to go back from glory to ordinary life. But ordinary life creeps in, doesn't it? Well, look at the response that Peter gets to his suggestion. Peter's saying, let's hold on to this for as long as possible. Let's build some booths, let's build some tents, and let's stay here. And immediately, as the words are coming out of his mouth, the cloud comes down. This further sign of God's glory, this visible, tangible sign of God's presence comes down and surrounds them. And it's pretty scary. And then a voice comes out from the cloud, this is my son whom I have chosen, listen to him. Listen to him. Not listen to Moses, not listen to Elijah, listen to him. Jesus is the one singled out. Now, that's not to say that we shouldn't read about Moses and Elijah, but it means that Jesus is in a different league. It's almost as if Peter is saying, look, let's build 3 tents, one for Jesus, one for Moses, one for Elijah. You're all great. And God's voice from the cloud helps us to see that Jesus is not on a par with Moses and Elijah. He is far above it. And then the cloud disappears, and we're left with Jesus alone. Almost seems anticlimactic in that verse, doesn't it? Verse 36. When the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. It sounds like all that's gone on before just seems to have disappeared. Much like our own experience, whether it's very earthy or very spiritual, we have a great moment and then ordinary life seems to come back in. But in fact, this is not an anticlimax. Jesus is alone because Jesus is enough. You see, Jesus is the source of God's glory. All the wonder and the splendor and all these signs of glory that we're given here are meant to point us to the source of that glory, Jesus himself. Let me try and illustrate that. Imagine that you're going to a concert. It's not a small concert. It's a big concert. It's a concert at a stadium, maybe like Twickenham. And you get your tickets in the post, well in advance, and they're amazing tickets. So they're not just sort of a printed bit of paper that you do at home. They're kind of embossed, and they've got gold leaf on them. They're amazing tickets. And then when the day comes, you come off to the venue, and you're caught up in the crowd. There's thousands of other people going there. And there's an amazing atmosphere as you travel together to the event. And along the way, there are big posters lining the route, advertising the show, putting up the star of the show there. And as you get to the stadium, there's multicolored lights everywhere. There's music blaring. There's fireworks going off overhead. The whole thing is spectacular. It is glorious. And then onto the main stage comes the star of the show. This is the person which everything has been pointing towards, everything has been preparing for. All the atmosphere and the build-up has been wonderful and glorious, but only in the context of the person you've come to see. And to focus on all the wonder and glory that's going on and ignore the star of the show would be utterly daft indeed, wouldn't it? So we're meant to enjoy and see the glory of the transfiguration. We're meant to bask in the glory of God as shown here. But it's meant to point us to Jesus. And to keep our eyes on him as he goes to Jerusalem, as he moves from what seems to be glorious here to what seems to be far from glorious at the cross. See, through his death, Jesus brings glory. Through his death, Jesus would win for us the glory of victory. He would conquer sin and death. He would overcome the grave. He would run the race for us so that we can join in his victory. And he wins for us also the glory of restoration. He makes broken people new again. Sinful people clean again. He turns enemies into friends and into family. And brings glory for us in victory and in restoration, for he is the source of glory. You know, sometimes God grants us mountaintop experiences, doesn't he? Sometimes God grants us that moment where we see and experience something of his glory for ourselves. Sometimes we get to gaze on his wonder and his beauty and his grace afresh. Maybe you've had experiences like that. They are wonderful and they are something to thank God for. He doesn't guarantee them, but he does grant them. But other times, most of the time, our Christian lives are not lived at the top of the mountain. They're lived in the valley. They're lived in the mess and the muck of everyday life. We'll see that a little bit next week as we look at the next passage and see what happens to the disciples as they come down from the mountain. But that's where we are most of the time, isn't it? It's not up the top of the mountain, it's down in the valley. It seems we're left with Jesus alone. And that is okay. Because Jesus alone is enough. Because Jesus is enough. He is the source of glory that the signs of glory point towards. Whether we're on the mountaintop, whether we're down in the valley, he is the one, and his glory are we to cling to. So let me pray for us. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for this glimpse of his glory, your glory reflected in his person. We thank you that he makes you known to us. May we bask and bathe in his glory. May we reflect on it. May we enjoy it. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the times in which you grant us those times on the mountaintop where we experience your glory afresh. And we ask for more of them because we wonder and glory in them. But when we're in the valley, when we're in the ordinariness of life, may we know the glory that Jesus brings in the midst of that too, and rejoice in that too. Amen.